Thank you, Mark. So there's this chap who was getting on a bit in years, and he was kind of worried because he was aware that his memory was fading. And he didn't like that. He found it frustrating. You know, wherever I put my car keys, I can't remember. And his wife was forever chasing round and trying to find things for him and places he was supposed to be, shopping lists. He just kept forgetting. And so he decided he would go on one of these memorization courses. And he'd been to the first one, and he found it was brilliant, because what they taught you to do was, you might have done it yourself, word association. And you remember something by remembering something else, because I often do it here. You don't know I'm doing it, but if I ever ask you your surname when you're new, it's because I'm seeing if you've got a funny surname. Right, because if you have, it's a lot easier to remember somebody with a funny surname and then remember the first name than remembering, you know, John, Jack, Jill, or whatever, you know. So anyway, that's by the by. So he remembers this, and he's telling his friend all about it. And his friend's Bob Brown for a cup of tea, and he says, "Oh, it's fantastic. What you do is you attach things, pictures or other things to something you're trying to remember, and that when you remember the things that you're thinking about, that helps you think, points towards the thing you remember." So anyway, they get on, and his friend says, "So you've been on holiday. Where did you go?" He said, "Oh." He says, "I'll tell you what, I'll do that thing that I was telling you about, you know." He says, "Tell me, what's that plant in the garden? It's got thorns on its stem, and it's got really nice, bright, and very fragrant flowers." And his friend says, "Oh, that's easy, that's a rose." So he turns to his wife, he says, "Hey, Rose, where did we go for our holidays?" I thought you'd have known that one. Maybe you're just laughing to, you know. So, Jesus said, "Take bread." Because by breaking the bread, you'll remember that my body was broken. Jesus said, "Take wine." Because by drinking this red wine, you'll remember that my blood was shed. Very simple. Just incredibly. Everyday earthly things, bread and wine. And yet, Jesus gave us those. Not so much that we would remember, but maybe so much that we would never forget. That we would never forget. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit came, is preaching this sermon, and part of this sermon Mark read for us as a Bible reading. And I want us to look at verses 23 and 24, just as a way of us tonight coming back to the cross. Because it seems that when Jesus said, "Keep doing this in remembrance of me," it was not so much that he was saying, "Keep eating bread and remember me," or "Keep drinking wine and remember me." It's that he was actually saying, "Keep coming back to the cross. Don't live. If you're a Christian, if you know me, if you understand what I've done for you, keep coming back to the cross." So let's just have a look at these verses, just as simply a way of us doing exactly that. And it's why we celebrate communion once or twice a month, sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the evening, because we're obeying Jesus, but we're also remembering that it's absolutely vital that as Christians, Christ followers, we keep coming back to his cross. So verse 23 of Acts chapter 2 says this: "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." What does that mean? It actually means that God always planned to allow his son to go to the cross. Peter, don't forget, was a fisherman. And later on, as you read Book of Acts, you'll find that people didn't think he was that well educated. In fact, they were surprised at how good a speaker he was. They were surprised at what he was able to tell them. When you read some of his letters, he wrote two letters that are here in the New Testament, you understand that Peter has this, if you will, universal or cosmic understanding of what it meant for God, that is God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to plan to send Jesus to the cross. When he wrote his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, he wrote this, as he's writing to Christians who are kind of scattered throughout the Mediterranean Roman world. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and your hope are in God. We just had a wedding in our family. Our youngest daughter, Carrie, got married. And I can tell you there was some planning involved. Planning and preparation. From the moment Andrew sat in my car with me, my new son-in-law, and said, is it all right if I marry your daughter? And I asked him some rigorous questions, which I did. I asked him some very tough, serious questions. He's not getting away with marrying my daughters lightly. And then he answered those and we prayed together. But from that moment on, we were planning and preparing a wedding. There were things to do, places to book, food to buy, dresses to buy, money to spend. And then there was also money to spend. And also there was money to spend. Anyway, and it was fantastic. We enjoyed the whole process. But you know, there was actually, that was the plans in the last year. But right from word go, when we had daughters, we were preparing them. Catherine had conversations with them when we were this high about what faithfulness in marriage was about. She had conversations when they were at primary school about what sexual morality was about and how keeping yourself pure for marriage was a fantastic wedding present to bring to your wedding day and to your marriage. So there was kind of this preparation kind of in the last year, but then actually realized right throughout their lives. And I guess watching Catherine and I, or I hope watching Catherine and I, gave them such a fantastic picture of married life that was something that they said, that's what we want for ourselves. So there was this huge, long preparation, as well as kind of all the immediate plans coming into place. And when God was planning this universe, and he saw in his heart what time would roll out, and that the height of his creation, that's you and me, man and woman, would very, very quickly, out of a choice, turn their back on him. Even before the world was made, he saw that, and he put a plan into place to rescue us. He put purposes into operation that were woven into the timeline of this universe, so that one day his son would come, not as God, but as a man among men, and that his son would come and die on a cross and take our place for our punishment, our judgment that is rightly put against us by God, but he doesn't want us to suffer. So he allowed his son to suffer. And so Peter, the same Peter who's preaching in Acts chapter 2, writes, because he's got this big picture understanding of it, and he writes and he says, he was chosen before the creation of this world, but was revealed in this last time for your sake. And when you read the Bible and you start at the very beginning, and then you begin to realize that this is woven throughout the Bible. A great example would be when man and woman what we call fell, when they sinned and turned their backs on God in disobedience. And God spoke to them and said, you've broken fellowship, you've broken friendship with me now. And there's a cost, there's a penalty for that. But he spoke to Satan, who at that point was a serpent. And he said, one day, written into this timeline of mine, one day, and he said this in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Right at the very beginning, right when things went wrong, God says, one day I'm going to put things right. When man rebelled, when Satan brought temptation and so sin into the world, God promised. He said, one day, he will crush your head. You will be defeated. Later on in the Old Testament, as we read on and read Isaiah, who was preaching 300 to 500 years before Christ came, and wrote the beautiful, what we call the suffering servant passages. You see the timeline and God speaking through a prophet, the timeline being revealed. Isaiah 53:2. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. God's people didn't get that. When God's people thought about a savior, or another word for savior is Messiah, or Christ, anointed one, they thought about God coming to bring judgment on the rest of the world and rescue them, his special people. They never got it that the servant that God would send would be a suffering servant. And time again, I don't know about you, but I turn to Isaiah 53 on a day like Good Friday. And sometimes we do it here in worship and we read it because we know that somehow that resonates with the truth and the reality of Christ dying on the cross. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. One of my favorite hymns of the cross just has that wonderful line, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. So it's kind of prepared or planned before creation. It's woven into the timeline of history. But Jesus also clearly understands why he's come to this world. I'm going out to Cornwall in a couple of weeks' time because I've been asked to go and kind of do a teaching weekend. And on the Monday of the weekend, I'm teaching in a leadership school that we've got going in Penzance. I just want you to know it's any excuse to get to Cornwall as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, But one of my subjects is, I've been told I've got to speak about the incarnation. Now, that's a big word for God becoming man. God walked this earth as a man with human flesh, and that he was fully God and he was fully man. And I thought, oh dear, that's a big subject. And he says, it's got to be theologically deep and it's got to be practically relevant. And I thought, oh, I better get thinking about that now. And do you know what the first things that I thought? Immediately I thought, the whole point of the incarnation is the cross. Jesus didn't just come to be God, become man. Yes, he did. But he came because a man was going to die in our place on the cross. The perfect man who is the Son of God. The incarnation absolutely points to the cross of Jesus Christ. So I was kind of thinking about that, and when you see Jesus, he understands that his purposes are very clearly the cross. But Peter didn't. This same Peter who we're reading, preaching now in Acts chapter 2, who wrote this epistle where he's got this huge cosmic picture of the whole plans of God. When he first heard it, he didn't get it. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter didn't get it, but Jesus did. There was no other way for us to come back into friendship with God, to come back into a relationship with God, then we are forgiven, that our sin, our wrong is taken away from us, so we're then made right with God, so we can have friendship with him. There was no other way. Sin had to have its penalty justly paid. You've got to understand that. God couldn't just say, I forgive. That would have made him a bad judge. Sin must be dealt with. And he did it in Jesus at the cross. So Peter writes on, speaks on when he's preaching. He says in Acts 23, and you with the help of wicked men put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And the writer of the Hebrews puts it like this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Everything that I am that makes me a sinner, everything that I do wrong because of who I am as a sinner, those are the things Jesus died for on the cross. And unless somebody pays the penalty for those things, there's no forgiveness for me, and there's no forgiveness for you. And so people like Peter, after the cross and after the resurrection, when they'd been filled with the Holy Spirit and God was speaking his truth through the Spirit to them, began to get it. They began to understand it. And so they could begin to preach it. Jesus died. Then Peter says this in verse 24. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it's impossible for death to keep its hold on him. I love it. I love it. There's a brilliant, brilliant, forgive me for using a movie again, but there's a brilliant movie, Ken Al Reeves movie. I've forgotten the name of it. Go on, what's it? He's got a big long black coat and it's a bit Matrix, that's it. See that memory thing works, you know, it's great. But in the Matrix, Ken Al Reeves, the hero, dies. He's killed by these horrible kind of bits of software. But anyway, that's by the by. But he dies. And the person who loves him is Trinity. And Trinity kisses him and says to him, you can't die. And Ken Al Reeves comes back to life because he's kissed by Trinity. And here Peter writes and he says, and I know that's only a film, but this is real. That's Hollywood. This is real. Peter says, God raised him from the dead, freeing from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep a hold of him. I like to think of it like this. The reason we die physically is because of sin. Sin has taken away everlasting life from us. We haven't got it anymore. We don't live forever because of sin. So sin kills us. So Jesus' body is broken in death. And if imagine this for a minute. You know, he's buried in that empty tomb. And the stone is rolled across the tomb. And it's completely pitch dark in there. And there death is hanging around, because death hangs around in tombs. And there's a conversation there between Jesus and death. And death says, ha ha, another one, I've claimed you, you're mine. And the Holy Spirit comes in and Jesus begins to course back to life, and death gets frustrated and angry. He says, "You can't do this. He's dead. He's mine." And the Holy Spirit said, "He's perfect. He was tempted to sin, but he didn't sin at all. You get your dark, filthy hands off him. He's mine." And death says, "No, he's mine." And then the Holy Spirit shows him the life of Christ. And death sees the life of Christ and sees that Christ is absolutely, spotlessly, sinlessly perfect. And the agony of death has to be released from Jesus. And the power of the Holy Spirit courses through him back to life. I love the picture we've got hanging over the coffee bar. And I don't know if you've ever looked at it, but if you haven't, look at it tonight when you're drinking your coffee or your tea. And it's that the heartbeat flat line that comes to the crown of thorns. And in the crown of thorns, you've got a picture, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And then suddenly the heart is beating back to life again. Because the Holy Spirit broods over the body of Christ and tells death to get its filthy claws off him. It's impossible for death to keep a hold on him. And you know, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, exactly the same thing's going to happen to you. It's already begun to happen. Because the minute you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit brought resurrection life into you. And some of us may live to see Jesus come again. Others of us may die. But when we die, there'll be this conversation with death and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will say, "Get your filthy claws off him. Get your filthy claws off her. She can't die. She's been cleansed from sin. You have no right claim on her anymore." And you will course to eternal life in the presence of Christ. And if that doesn't make you shout, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah," nothing will. Some of you are looking so serious tonight, I'm not sure whether you are alive or already dead. Okay? This is amazing stuff. Don't you just love PowerPoint and YouTube, don't you? The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. Okay, thanks, Graham. The thing is, it does get a bit repetitive. And I know some of you don't like things being sung more than three times. So I did count once how many hallelujahs and how many Lord God omnipotent reigners there are in the year. And I think it's well over 30. But anyway, that's by the by. It's still fantastic music. Although at the time, people just said Handel's Messiah was cheap vaudeville. Did you know that? What an insult. Anyway, that's by the by as well. Hallelujah. And Paul writes to the Roman church and he says this: "He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification." Now, I know it makes it sound really simplistic, but it's not. Because it cost our Savior his life. But to be justified is to be made just as if I'd never sinned. But that's to take sin away from us. Okay? Just as if I'd never sinned is to take sin away from us. It takes the next thing, which God then speaks over us and says, "You are now righteous." God takes sin away and then declares us right with him. So you can be friends with God, just like Abraham was friends with God and others too. And so Peter preaches later on in this sermon, Acts 2:36, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is Lord, he is God, he is to be worshipped. But he is Christ because he is your Savior. and he longs to rescue you. He longs for you to allow him to buy you back from sin and death. So Paul wrote to the Philippian church, chapter 3 and verse 10. He wrote this because Paul knew what it was to have been filled with the resurrection life of the Holy Spirit. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. What's Paul saying there? I think he's saying two things. One, he's saying, I don't want to ever get away from the cross. I want that knowledge. I want that understanding, that reality that Christ has won life for me. Christ has won forgiveness and cleansing and freedom from shame and sin and the stain of it and the guilt of it. Christ has taken those things away. I want to live in the light of that. It's almost like Paul saying, I'm going to keep eating the bread. I'm going to take the wine. I'm going to keep drinking the wine because my life has to be lived out now. Not in the shadow of the cross, but in the glory of the cross. And for us, that's exactly where we've got to live. It's why I'm glad that we keep celebrating what we call Holy Communion, or the Lord's table, or sacrament. Because in these moments, it's just a way together for us to remind ourselves that we are the people of the cross. And that we need it in our lives again and again and again. We try not to let a communion service go by where we don't take some time and some space to do what the Bible says and just evaluate our lives again. And ask God again to forgive us for our sins. One of my favourite preachers, a guy called Gordon MacDonald, and he's a good writer too, and I've read quite a few of his books. And he says this, he says, every morning I become a Christian again. And that doesn't mean to say that somehow in the night he lost his salvation or he, you know, suddenly found himself not a Christian. It's just his saying, as a spiritual practice or discipline, I come back to the cross. I recognize that Jesus died for me, that he took my sin away, that he rose again so I could live. And in those things, those powerful, precious things, I give myself to him again. And maybe tonight as we come to the front to receive communion, that's what we're doing. But Paul also writes, he says, we're sharing in his suffering and becoming like him in his death. And I wonder if for some of us, it's about time we started winning some of the battles of the soul. The writer of the Hebrews, when he calls us to look at Jesus, he reminds us, he says, don't forget you've never resisted sin to the point of shedding your blood. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. And I wonder if for some of us, we have to learn that part of the Christian way of life is to take some of the suffering, some of the agony of the cross into our lives, so that we learn that the cost that Christ paid is a cost that we may pay as well. Somebody once put it very, very simply like this. You know, they wrote the word sin, S-I-N. And said the problem with sin is, right in the middle of sin is I. It's me. And some of us, even as Christians, I is more important than Jesus. I is more important than others. The I of my money is more important than the suffering and the sacrifice of giving. The I of my time and my space is more important than the I of serving by giving up my time and my space. The eye of my home is an Englishman's home is his castle. and that's more important than making my home a place where I welcome others in and readily give my home up. And yes, that will cost. But I wonder if the call to the cross means that we have to learn how not just daily we come to the cross for forgiveness, but we daily cross out I, that I daily give up me. And that might be a powerful challenge for some of us, because we might be going through stuff right now where we've got a wrestling match going on in our hearts. And we know God's saying one thing and we're saying, I don't want that. And there's a battle of wills going on. And God's saying, I can only win that battle if you give your will up to me. So maybe as you come forward to take communion tonight, you give up. You give up the wrestling match and you let him win because of the cross. Let's pray.